Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. If you've been with us for the last hour, you've been enjoying Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer. We are here for another hour of Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer. I am David Matheson, sitting in this afternoon for Cy Kellett, our regular host. He will be back tomorrow after a few days of well-deserved vacation. Of course, if you are just joining us, if you're not as familiar with Joe Heschmeyer, who is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, staff apologist, Joe, of course, is the author of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, and Pope Peter has a forthcoming book on the Eucharist that we're all very excited about. And he is the host of the Shameless Popery podcast, which right now is getting about 15,000 downloads a month. It's only 6 months old, and it is really picking up a lot of popularity. So if you haven't subscribed to the Shameless Popery podcast with Joe Heschmeyer, you can go to shamelessjoe.com, shamelessjoe.com, or search for it on your favorite podcast app, Spotify, Apple Music, et cetera, et cetera. It is on all of those different platforms. Check it out. Shameless Popery is the name of that podcast. Joe, you ready to go back to the phones for our Open Forum second hour?
Let's do it.
Okay, let's go to Taylor in Florida. Taylor is on YouTube. Go ahead, Taylor, your question for Joe.
Yeah, so my question is regarding justification, and it has a couple different parts. So the first question that I have is, as Catholics, am I correct in saying that we believe in justification as an ongoing process in which we are initially justified apart from any works of our own, but then from that point on, we are required to cooperate with that grace received in initial justification through baptism in order to stay in that state of grace?
Yeah. So if you want to understand it this way, when your life begins, you had nothing to do with that, right? Like, you don't cause your own conception. You don't cause your own birth. Like, there's a whole process there where you are simply a passive recipient. But once you are conceived and once you are born, the maintenance of that life means this. There's certain things that you have to do. If you do them well, you'll actually grow. That growth is like sanctification. If you don't do them, and you consistently don't do them, you won't grow and may eventually die. That's the loss of justification. So you're either going upwards or you stagnate. And if you stagnate, you can quickly become lukewarm and die. So you don't cause your own life, but you're required to maintain it, right? Like, you eat, you drink, you sleep, you breathe air, you do all of these things that if you didn't do them, you could not continue to exist. And nevertheless, we can still say your life is utterly a gift from God and you did nothing to earn it.
So I guess the second part of my question then would have to do with, because I was baptized as an adult, not as a baby. So when I was baptized as an adult, was that done apart from my free will, or was I cooperating with God's grace in my life to be baptized? I guess would then be my next question.
That's a very good question. You were cooperating with God's grace, but even your ability to say yes to that was itself the result of grace, meaning that before baptism, there's what's called the grace of repentance or the grace of conversion. That for you to say, I want God instead of sin, I want to live the life of God instead of the life of sin, that's a clear sign the Holy Spirit is already present in your soul in some way and is working on you. Because otherwise, you wouldn't have the first desire. But that's not about God overriding your free will. It's about him giving you the grace to freely say yes to his overtures. Because without that, then we wouldn't have any desire. So he helps create in us the desire to say yes. He helps to create in us the desire to want to do those things that are good for us.
So could have I said no?
Oh, yeah, baptism? Yeah. I think you probably experienced that you had the ability to say no. The difference between the Catholic view of this and certain Protestant views is that grace empowers you. It doesn't overpower you. That grace gives you the ability to say yes. It doesn't take away your ability to say no. And so if you like, this is kind of a silly example, but imagine the difference between God giving you flight and throwing you in the air. Like, giving you the gift of flight where you can actually do things that unaided you would have been unable to do. that's a little bit about how the supernatural workings of grace work. You can do things that would have been humanly impossible to you without grace, but you're not forced to do them. You could still say no. I mean, even now, even after baptism, there are things God might invite you to do. Hey, go love your neighbor in this concrete way. And you've got the grace to say yes to that, but you could also still say no to that.
Thank you, Taylor. We appreciate you calling in today. Hope that was helpful to you. And if you got more on that particular topic, be sure to give us a call back when you have an opportunity. Let's go to line three. Matthew in Boston, Massachusetts, watching on YouTube. Go right ahead, Matthew.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. So my question is about Revelation 20. I've had a couple of conversations with a Protestant friend about their interpretation of it, about Satan. They believe Satan is not bound right now, but will be in the future at some point. And she was saying something about how the Catholic view on it is that Satan is currently bound right now. I just wasn't really sure about this, so I thought I'd call and just see what the Catholic take was on this verse.
Yeah, basically, the whole reference to the millennium, is that what we're talking about here? The kind of thousand-year rule of Christ?
Yes.
So this is called millenarianism or chiliaism, which is just like the Greek for thousand. And the church has never taken this to be a literal thousand-year reign, that this is a symbol. And taking this as some kind of literal thousand-year reign is a mistake. So trying to say, oh, this is the year Jesus is going to come back and he's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years, the church has actually rejected that kind of thinking. So there isn't like one way that we view Revelation 20. There isn't one way where the church says you have to read it in this way. But there are certain ways that are mistaken. There are certain ways that are faulty. And those ways the church will occasionally step in and say, this is not a safe way of teaching that. And that's one of the things. So in the Catechism, I believe it's in paragraph 676, there's a reference to this, that we reject any form of millenarianism. Like, we reject the idea that there's going to be a literal thousand-year reign. That's not what Revelation 20 is about. That Revelation 20 is much bigger than that, but this kind of apocalyptic vision, taking all of these parts in just a really literal way, misunderstands everything going on in the passage. A good book, by the way, sorry, if you want a good book on like more of a Catholic reading, Scott Hahn's Supper of the Lamb is very good. It's not the only way a Catholic can read it, but it shows a very different reading of the Book of Revelation than what I grew up with listening to Protestant radio, for instance.
How's that, Matthew?
That's great. Thank you very much.
You bet. Thanks for calling in today. Let's go ahead and go to, before we take our first break of this second hour of Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer. Once again, the number to call is 888-318-7884. Let's go to Sean, listening to us on Alexa in Port Perry, Canada. Sean, thank you for calling from up north. We appreciate it. What's your question for Joe?
Joe, this is another justification question, but it's a little broader than the one you just answered a few calls ago. And basically, what I wish someone would do, and you would be a good candidate, is to write a definitive book on the Catholic Church's understanding of justification, pointing out specifically why the substitutionary theory is in error. There is so much Calvinism in our English-speaking society, it sort of pervades. I think probably half the Catholics out there believe in the substitutionary theory because it's all around them. And I myself have been looking for a book on the church's teaching on justification for 50 years, and I've never found one. Whenever one buys a general introduction or description of the teaching of the Catholic Church, it's sort of the standard, these are the Ten Commandments, these are the seven sacraments, this is the Lord's Prayer, blah, blah, blah. Nothing on justification. So, of course, it doesn't help in my particular case that neither Ludwig Ott's Fundamentals of Catholic Doctrine nor the documents of Vatican II, nor even the Catechism of the Catholic Church are available in formats that blind people can read. But I would hope that if a new book were written, that it would be offered on Amazon in Kindle format, and Alexa would be able to read it to blind people. So that's what I'm hoping somebody will do.
I hope somebody takes you up on that. I don't have immediate plans to do that. Let me make one distinction and give you one resource I've already got available that's in audio format. So when we're talking about this, we're really looking at two things. One of them is justification. How are we made right with God? And what does it mean to be made right or made just with God? And one of the most important distinctions in the Reformation context is this: the invention of a notion called imputed justification. The Reformers take a very legalistic view of justification, that God declares the unrighteous righteous. That then gives rise to certain views of the cross, what's called atonement. And there's a notion that this works via, as you mentioned, penal substitution or substitutionary atonement, but particularly penal substitution, where God declares us righteous. And the way he does this one legal fiction is through another strange legal fiction where he punishes his son who's totally innocent of any crime. Now, this is bad theology. It's bad theology for a lot of reasons. It makes God unjust because he does one unjust thing, justifying us, and wipes away that sin by another unjust thing, punishing his innocent son. It's also just obviously morally wrong for God to pour out his wrath upon his innocent son. It also is trinitarianly incoherent. The Father is no more God than the Son. They are co-equal. And so you can't have like a warring pantheon within the Trinity. That misunderstands the whole idea of the Trinity. It also is bad Christology because the same Jesus on the cross who's fully man is also fully divine. It also is a bad theology of the priesthood of Christ because in this view, Christ isn't the priest of the sacrifice. He's simply the victim. A Catholic view is going to say, no, this is not about the Father pouring out his wrath upon the Son. This is about the Son offering to his Father this perfect act of love and obedience that is worth more than all the sin and all the world incurs a debt. And so he is not experiencing the penalty due to us. The penalty due to us would be eternal separation from God, and he doesn't experience that. He couldn't experience that being God. So given all of this, like, we don't believe in penal substitution. I have a podcast where I look at just that. So if you look up the Shameless Popery podcast, either, you know, anywhere you get shamelessjoe.com or anywhere you get podcasts, or you can go on YouTube and look up Shameless Popery. The name of it is Does the Crucifixion Do Anything? It's from about a month ago. It was from Holy Thursday. So in that, I really explore what do we reject and what do we affirm. But that what do we affirm is actually a much broader thing. Like when we get to the question of how does the cross work, we want to say two things. First, justification works not by God simply declaring us righteous, but by him making us righteous. Like he actually makes us saints. He actually makes us partakers in the divine nature, as St. Peter says. So he actually brings us into the glory of divine life, and the Trinity really dwells within the hearts of all the saints. And what's more, like the way the cross works via, as I mentioned, this perfect act of love, works by atonement, works by all these different aspects. That's where you get into really kind of a fascinating theological exploration, because Aquinas, it has a great section on this. There's not just one way we can speak of the cross. It works in several different ways. But that doesn't mean every theory of the cross is right. And in particular, we as Catholics would reject that penal substitutionary kind of theory.
Sean, thank you for the call today. And I will tell you, we, our publishing department here, we have regular meetings on content, on the types of things that we want to publish books about. You know, there are folks that submit books to us. We decide whether we want to print them or offer those to somebody else. I will be happy to pass your suggestion along to our publishing department. And who knows, maybe that is a topic that we will choose to address with Joe or one of the other apologists on staff here who write books for us. So thank you, Sean. We appreciate you calling in today from Canada. We're going to take our first break of the second hour open forum with Joe Heschmeyer. One line open right now. That number to call is 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. We'll be right back.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm a Dominican, and St. Dominic was an itinerant preacher who went around and touched people's lives by open-air preaching. The radio opens the possibilities of doing this to the entire world in a very intimate sense.
EWTN Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Mulady. Tomorrow afternoon, 3 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett this afternoon, and we are in the early stages of a full hour of open forum, second hour of open forum of two with Joe Heschmeyer, staff apologist here at Catholic Answers. I do want to mention here, before we get right back to the calls, I mentioned this last hour, but I know some folks aren't able to join us until the second hour. If you have not been to the Catholic Answers National Conference, which takes place every September, you are missing out on arguably the best Catholic conference in America. Make plans to come out to San Diego September 21st through the 24th of this year. The lovely Hyatt La Jolla at Aventine Hyatt Regency. That's the hotel where we're going to have it. And we have a tremendous lineup of speakers this year, headlined by the very popular, the very well-known Dr. Scott Hahn, of course, of Franciscan University of Steubenville and the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. Dr. Hahn is going to be on Saturday. Our keynote speaker at our regular banquet on Saturday evening is Sister Regina Marie Gorman. If you haven't heard from her, she is wonderful. Dale Alquist, Dr. Francis Beckwith, Dr. Logan Gage. Cy Kellett is our MC, as usual, at the conference this September. Joe Heschmeyer will be there, and all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Go to CatholicAnswersConference.com, CatholicAnswersConference.com. Get your tickets today. This conference will sell out early. Dr. Hahn being on the list of speakers will be a big part of that. And if you want to come out and stay for a few days, you want to stay in the hotel where the conference is, we have a great deal for you. It's $175 per night there at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla at Aventine. $175 per night. Wonderful hotel, wonderful conference. CatholicAnswersConference.com to get your tickets and use the promo code EARLY, EARLY. That will get you $50 off every conference ticket you buy. And if you are a Society 315 member, our monthly givers club, we got an even better discount for you. We don't give out the code over the air, but if you email society315@catholic.com, say you're a member and request that code, we will be happy to send it to you, and you'll get an even better discount off your tickets. Not a member of Society 315? Go to casociety315.com and become a $10 a month donor today. You'll get a lot of great gifts and a lot of great content. Let's go right back to the phones. We're going to go to Clayton in Ontario, our second consecutive caller from Canada. Clayton is watching on YouTube. Go right ahead, sir, for Joe Heschmeyer.
Hey, so I have a question about the rosary in the Bible. Like, my question ultimately is it okay to pray the rosary in public? So the Bible, you know, Jesus talks about vain praying for vanity's sake, essentially, and like you should go in your closet and pray. But I feel like the culture is different than at the time. Like now, I think it's like almost a detriment to be praying the rosary. Like you're going to be persecuted for praying outside in our culture. So I wanted to know what your guys' opinion is on that.
Yeah, it's a great question. And you get a nuanced answer in the Gospel of Matthew. So in Matthew chapter 6, as you said, Jesus warns when you're praying not to be like the hypocrites. He says not to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. But the point there is that the problem isn't literally that they're praying in public. The problem is that they're praying in public for the wrong reasons. Jesus prays in public, right? Like he goes to the temple. we see him praying a lot, like at the tomb of Lazarus. He prays very obviously with the intention of being heard by others. He acknowledges this in his prayers, but he's not doing it so people will think he's such a holy, good boy. And when we do that, when we want to just seem really amazing, when we're doing it to build up ourselves, well, we've already received our reward. We were never about glorifying God. We were about glorifying ourselves. And so in Christian parts of the world still, this can be a temptation. You know, if you're in a very religious area, you might put a big cross up with your business sign. But you're not trying to glorify God. You're trying to attract Christian customers. If you're doing that, then you're misusing the cross and you're misusing religious things. So that's the thing Jesus warns about. But that doesn't mean that all expressions of public piety are bad. Just a chapter before this in Matthew 5, he says, "You're the light of the world." And he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Because, you know, that's an important thing to bear in mind, because in the next chapter, right, he condemns prayer, fasting, and almsgiving that's done in a public, ostentatious way. Yet in Matthew 5, he praises you doing those things so that others can see it and give glory to God. Notice the difference, though. In one case, they're giving glory to God. In the other case, you're doing it so they give glory to you. So when you're doing anything publicly, the question is, well, why are you doing it publicly? If you want to be a good witness to God, great. If you're trying to like show off how holy you are, that's not great. So does that distinction make sense? Short answer is, it's great to pray the rosary in public, but just make sure you're doing it for the right reasons.
Yes. Yeah. Thank you.
Absolutely.
Thank you, Clayton. We appreciate you calling in and watching us on YouTube. Let's go to Garrett in Texas. Garrett is on the CA Live app. Again, Garrett, thanks for downloading the app. Thanks for listening. What's your question for Joe?
Hi, I have a question about the filioque addition to the Nicene Creed that led to the Great Schism. So I've heard from Eastern Orthodox and Catholics alike that a couple of things. One, that there's maybe not even a doctrinal problem that the Eastern Orthodox churches have with the filioque, that it was just the Pope didn't have the authority to make the addition. I've also heard that he didn't actually change the creed. He just changed the way it was recited in the liturgy. And yes, so I'm just trying to get a little bit of clarification on where, why exactly are Eastern Orthodox churches dissenting on the issue of the filioque, and how should we as Catholics be able to understand or justify it being recited in the Nicene Creed in the liturgy? Thank you.
Yeah, that's a great question. So for the filioque, for those who are not familiar, in the Creed, when we say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, the phrase "and the Son" in Latin is filioque. And this had been the way that the West had been proclaiming this. And in the East, they just said the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Now, there's not necessarily a tension or a contradiction there. But with the Nicene Creed, or the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, technically, like the First Council of Constantinople has a creed that they create. They modify the Nicene Creed. And it doesn't say "and the Son." But in the West, because we'd already been saying "and the Son," we continued to say "and the Son." So the Catechism actually points this out in paragraph 247, that in 381 in Constantinople, you don't find filioque in the creed. But the creed isn't really received into the West until 451 at the Council of Chalcedon. And already by that point, a few years earlier, we find the West using the filioque kind of formula. So we were clearly fine with both formulations. The East at the time doesn't go into schism, right? Like, we're talking about the 300s and 400s. The Great Schism's in 1054. So I don't think it's really plausible to say that's really the reason the East and West split. Rather, when the East and West start to fall out for a variety of political and cultural and power kind of reasons, of the arrogance of men, when they're seizing on all of those things that they dislike about one another, the filioque is one of the kind of easy things to seize upon. You know, if you want an example, like a boyfriend and girlfriend who are dating, when they start to break up, the things they may have enjoyed about one another early on suddenly become these intolerable differences. Well, that's how it is here, that these differences that existed for centuries where we used the filioque and they didn't. We didn't insist they use it. They didn't object generally to the fact we did. And yet it becomes like an intolerable difference as there's just kind of a worse climate between East and West. So that's the major thing. In what's called the Union of Brest in 1595-1596, we propose a formulation that a lot of Eastern Orthodox are able to accept and become Catholic, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. That's what the filioque is trying to express, and I think it's consistent with both Eastern and Western theology.
Thank you, Garrett. We're going to leave it there. We're at the bottom of the hour. Second hour, open forum with Joe Heschmeyer. We'll be right back after these messages.
Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history in the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Tomorrow on More to Life, the Relationship Train.
Is your relationship off the rails? We'll help you get it back on track.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett today. If you're looking for Cy, he will be back tomorrow. That's what we expect. He's just enjoying a couple days of vacation. I just want to give a shout out to my colleague, Edgar Lujano, who had his first time hosting this show yesterday. He did a fantastic job. Hopefully you guys had a chance to listen. If you call in today, he's normally the call screener, but he is trained up and is going to be able to sit in for Cy going forward. Again, I just think he did a fantastic job. This is not an easy job for those. I consider myself an amateur. Cy is the pro. He's the best in the business. So it's a blessing to be able to sit in this chair and host on occasion, but it's not the easiest thing to do. And again, I just want to say congratulations to Edgar for his first ever show. Way to go, Edgar. Let's go right back to the calls. We're going to go to Sheila in Springfield, Illinois, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Go right ahead, Sheila.
Hi. I want to start by saying that my question might sound like a pouting child or somebody who's digging their heel, and I hope you'll hear my heart. I'm a convert. I came into the faith from evangelical and mainstream Protestantism on my own because I was blown away by a Stations of the Cross service and Easter Vigil and all of it. Yeah. I love being Catholic. I absolutely love it. But I went through RCIA dead set against actually jumping in with both feet because I couldn't get in. I couldn't buy the idea of closed communion. And after the service where my friends in RCIA went up and wrote their name in a book that the bishop endorses, or, you know, I didn't even participate in that. So I don't know exactly what they did, but I was driving home from that. I had the radio off and I'm just going, God, why is this such a bone of contention? And what I heard in my head felt like me asking, you know, I just can't believe that if Jesus is there at the altar in the flesh, that he would turn me or anybody else away just because we haven't signed on the dotted line. And then my next thought was, isn't it ironic that the Catholic Church is the only one that says he literally is there?
Mm-hmm.
And my sadness comes because when I came into the church, I left my American Baptist parents. My dad baptized me when I was 8, immersed me in the baptistry at the Baptist church. I left them. I left my brother. I left my husband. And when they talk about inviting people to Mass, I'm like, I'm not going to invite you to Thanksgiving dinner and then tell you you can sing the songs and pray, but not have anything to eat. I'm not going to do it.
Yeah. Well, first of all, I think this is a holy sadness. I think this is something where it is good that it pains your soul, because I think it pains the soul of Jesus. I think it hurts his heart. He prays in John 17 that we'd be united, and we've chosen not to be. And that's not just the Protestants' fault. That's not just the Orthodox fault. There are plenty of Catholics who bear a lot of blame for that as well. And so as disciples of Christ, we have not been as united as we ought to be. And so that is the painful lack of unity. The fact that we have closed communion isn't the cause of that. The fact that we have closed communion reflects that existing reality. So this is not some new doctrine the church kind of invented to, you know, exclude people or anything like that. As you said, the Catholic Church and with us, you know, the Orthodox and Coptics, but we're basically alone in saying this really is Jesus. But you'll notice, it's precisely the people who say it really is Jesus who are actually the strictest about saying, if you don't believe this, you cannot receive. And there's biblical reasons for this. St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, talks about the sacrifice of the Mass and how this sacrifice is like the Jewish sacrifices in the temple and even like the pagan sacrifices, where we're actually brought into communion. And in the case of pagan sacrifices, you're communing with demons. In the case of Christian sacrifices, you're communing with God. And then he gives in 1 Corinthians 11, in the next chapter, the institution that he says he passed on what he received. Now, this is fascinating because Paul isn't one of the original apostles. But Jesus has revealed to him the nature and form of the rite of the institution of the Eucharist at the Last Supper, which, again, Paul wasn't there for. But then he says immediately after this, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. And then he goes on to say, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. That if you approach this gift irreverently, if you irreverently go up, if you just barge into the Holy of Holies and just snatch up the food, it's not in that sense like a Thanksgiving dinner. It's much more like you're in the temple in Jerusalem, which is the analogy that St. Paul makes. And the temple in Jerusalem was closed off entirely to Gentiles. There was a courtyard of the Gentiles in the outside part. The inside part, only Jews could go into. The innermost inside part, only the priest could go into. And in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go in, and he could only go in once a year. So that idea that if God is really present here, we should actually be more careful about irreverently just approaching is actually why the higher the Eucharistic theology, the more you see closed communion. And we see this very clearly among the early Christians. So St. Justin Martyr, writing in the year 160 or so, in what's called the First Apology, or you know, defense of Justin Martyr, explains, he's writing to the Roman Emperor, and he says, this food is called among us the Eucharist, of which no one is allowed to partake, but the man who, and then he gives three criteria, believes that the things that we teach are true, and who has been washed with the washing that is for the remission of sins and under regeneration, and who is so living as Christ has enjoined. So there's three criteria he lays out. You have to believe what the Catholic Church teaches. You have to be baptized, and you have to be living, we would say now, in a state of grace, that you're not living a life of sin, because you could believe all these things and still live contrary to it. And so you have to meet those three criteria. And he explains this is because, next line, for not as common bread and common drink do we receive these, but in like manner as Jesus Christ, our Savior. In other words, if you believe this really is Jesus, then you're not going to put it in Christ's words, throw what is holy before dogs. Now, that's really strong language. It's good to know we're not actually saying other Christians are dogs. We're just saying that if something is holy and sacred, you don't open it up just willy-nilly. The prefigurement of the Last Supper is the Passover meal. Sojourners could be present at the Passover meal, but they weren't allowed to eat it unless they were circumcised and brought fully into the covenant community. And so it is here. Non-Catholics are welcome to come and attend, but if you want to fully participate in this, you need to actually be Catholic. Last reason here. This Eucharist is communion. It's communion with Christ the head. It's also communion with the church, his body. And so if someone doesn't believe that, if they don't think it really is Jesus, or if they don't really want to be in communion with the body of Christ, the church, then there's a contradiction in them going up to receive this communion they don't believe in as a communion. It's like saying, you know, I want to go to a wedding. I want to say I do, but I don't really want to be married. Well, no, then don't get married. You know, don't go to the wedding. Like, don't stand up at the altar and say I do if you say I just want a date. And so I don't know if that makes any sense, but it's that kind of reason that we believe this really is Jesus. That's why we take it so seriously.
I understand all of that, but when I read the passage in Corinthians, what I read is that he's talking about when people go to the meal, there are people who go first and greedily eat. And there is not enough for the people who come later. And because he says, if you don't discern the body, you eat and drink judgment on yourself. He doesn't say, if you don't discern the body and blood. He says body. And in the context of that passage where he's talking about sort of.
Well, sorry, just to be clear, he says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. So yeah, before that, he's talking about drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. But that's. Are you talking several verses above, like verse 17 to 22?
Whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks condemnation upon himself or something to that. I don't have my Bible right in front of me, but
okay. Yeah. So in verse 29, right, he says the body, but in verse 27, he says body and blood.
Right. That's drinking the body and the blood, but without discerning the body, is that not the body of Christ?
Yes, I would think that it's yes in both senses, right? Like Eucharistic communion is where the communion of the church comes from. So someone who either doesn't believe in the church or doesn't believe in the real presence wouldn't be discerning the body of Christ in one of those two senses. It's not an either or, because this is communion with the head and the body.
I just meant by the body of Christ, like we are the church, we are the body of Christ.
Well, yeah, I think it's both. I think you're right to read that, okay. That if you're rejecting the ecclesial context. Like a person who doesn't believe the Catholic Church is the Church of Christ, they don't discern the body, right? They don't believe this is the body of Christ. And they may not believe the Eucharist is the body of Christ Jesus. They don't believe the Church is the body of Christ the Church. They're not discerning the body in either sense of that term, it would seem.
Okay. Well, my family, the Protestant family, sees the Church, the Catholic Church, as the body of Christ, as part of the body of Christ.
Okay.
You mentioned three criteria. I wasn't perfect. I'm still not perfect, but I was baptized. I was, what did you say, living the gospel?
Yeah, so Justin Martyr says
what were the three
that you,
things? Yeah.
Yeah, that you believe the things that we teach are true, so you believe Catholic doctrine, that
yes.
you have the baptism yes. of regeneration for the remission of sins,
yes.
and who you're is still
yes.
living as Christ has enjoined. So if you
yes.
believe what the Catholic Church teaches, you're baptized, and you're living a Catholic life. Now, at the time he's writing,
right.
there's no such thing as Protestantism. And so we would say, if those three things are true of you, if you believe what the Catholic Church teaches, you're baptized, and you're living a Catholic life, if you somehow aren't already in the Catholic Church, then get confirmed, because what would possibly be keeping you back at that point? You're a believing, practicing Catholic Christian.
Lots of, right.
Because if you didn't believe what the Catholic Church teaches, then you don't meet the first of those three kind of criteria.
But a year before I was allowed to become, to come into the church with full communion, I met all mm-hmm. three of those criteria, but it took
yeah.
the technicality of the annulment before I could receive, and it just hurt. I know it's not intentional, but it makes non-Catholic Christians feel like second class, like they're not worthy.
I'm glad that it hurts.
I
don't say that in a cruel way. I'm glad it hurts, because this disunity among Christians is painful, and we treat it too glibly. And so I'm glad that there are these reminders that say, this is not how we ought to be. We should be able to gather around the altar and worship Christ in the sacrifice of the Mass. And if we can't do that as brothers and sisters in Christ because of the scandal of the Reformation or of the Great Schism, then let's work on healing that. But in this sense, it's a little bit like the couple who says, well, why can't we consummate our relationship before the technicality of the wedding? Well, because there's an order to these things. We want to make sure we're made right before God, and then we can celebrate this communion together. Well, that's true in both cases. So I don't know if that helps at all. I know this is a big thing, and it's very clearly heavy on your heart. And so I sympathize with that. I'm glad that you feel it very heavily. But this is out of love of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist.
Sheila, thank you so much for pouring out your heart here and for having this conversation. It's been a good one. And if we can help you any further, kind of walk through this, we've got some other callers up on the board, so I need to get to them. I got to get to our final break of the hour, but we do really appreciate it. Hopefully, as Joe said, it was very helpful to you. We'll be praying for you and for your family members as well, of course. You know, we love to do such things, and God bless you. Let's take our final break of the hour. We are in the finishing up an hour of Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer. We'll be right back after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The EWTN home video highlight for July is A Church in Crisis. The church is under attack from within and from without. Through the chaos, Dr. Ralph Martin illuminates the path forward for a church in crisis. Order your DVD set at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson once again sitting in for Cy Kellett this afternoon. Oh, we expect Cy back tomorrow after some vacation. We are limited on time now. Before the top of the hour, we want to try to get to as many of our remaining calls as we can. So let's jump right back in, Joe. We're going to go to Jennifer in Petaluma, California, listening on Sirius XM 130. Go right ahead, Jennifer.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I was calling to ask a question about receiving the communion. At my church, there's a family that has multiple kids, and several of them are really young. Like, they have one that looks like it's a baby, like 1 to 2 years old. They're barely walking, and another one that looks like he's a toddler and he's 4. And they both go up and receive communion. So I wanted to know if you know what are the ways or the dispensations that they have for receiving the communion at such a young age, if they're not old enough to understand what it truly is.
That's a good question. This is something. So, just to be clear, I'm assuming this is a Roman Catholic church. This is not like an Eastern Catholic church.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. In the West, we don't normally do that. In fact, canon law is pretty clear. Canon 913 requires in the West children to have sufficient knowledge and careful preparation to understand the mystery of Christ before they can receive. And the point is to help them to receive him with faith and devotion. That is the Western practice. The Eastern practice includes giving communion to small children. And the Second Vatican Council is very clear about wanting to respect both practices. But in that case, someone who is, what may be the case, I have no idea what's going on in this particular case with this family. Maybe they were baptized Eastern Catholic. And so they're receiving, because they receive in their, you know, Byzantine or Maronite or whatever their parish, they're also receiving in their Roman parish. That, I believe, is irregular. I don't think that's what you're actually supposed to do. But I think in a case like that, pretty understandably, someone might think, well, this is what we always do. This is what we do every Sunday, without realizing the confusion it might cause among their Western neighbors in the pew next to them.
Okay, so so they might be a Byzantine Catholic, because I've seen several times that they go up to receive and the priest is like a little bit confused because he thinks he's giving them a blessing, and then the mom says something to them like that they can receive, and then he's like, okay, and then just kind of gives the communion to them. But I don't want to go to them and be like, why do you get to receive the communion? You know what I mean? I don't want to seem like being rude.
Yeah, I think it might be worth asking a little bit of their story. If you can do it in a way that doesn't seem super snoopy or judgy, then, yeah, there may be an interesting reason why. I mean, there's like always the possibility you have a case like dwarfism where someone looks younger than they really are. It doesn't sound, if you're saying 2, that doesn't sound like the case here. I know I was undersized for my age, so I remember there were times after I'd received my first communion where my mom had to do a similar thing of saying, no, he really is, you know, however old I was. But I wasn't that old.
No one
was mistaking me for a 2-year-old.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you for that.
Yeah.
Thank you, Jennifer. We appreciate the call today. Let's go to Dana in Tucson, Arizona. Dana's watching on YouTube. Go right ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, Joe. This is my first time on this show, and I have a very unique question. I don't think that you've ever heard this question on this program, and I'm going to say right off the bat. What was good? Okay. Well, you know, right off the bat, I'm a devout, I hate saying devout Catholic, but I'm very convinced of the Catholic faith, and I'm even a catechist in my parish. So I've done quite a bit of reading around this issue, but my question is, if we truly believe, as the Second Vatican Council says, that the living sacred tradition hands on, in quote, full purity, the sacred tradition of the Church, how is it possible that the Church was essentially wrong about minor orders being sacraments for 1600 to 1800 years, and then the Church kind of corrects itself, but it doesn't want to admit that it's wrong?
Well, I think we have to make a couple distinctions there. One is the presence of the minor orders, right? So from the Bible, we can see that Christ creates a threefold structure of the Church: bishop, priest, deacon, or bishop, presbyter, deacon, to use the original term, elder. And this mirrors the Old Testament structure of high priest, priest, Levite. That is the core and sacramental structure given by Christ to the Church. And it's present in the New Testament. It's present in the earliest writings we see. Accompanying that, you have all sorts of ministries. And so we see a variety of ministries elsewhere mentioned in the New Testament, right? Like when St. Paul is talking about some have this office, some have that, a lot of the things he mentions aren't sacramental, and they're not official offices in that sense. They're not part of holy orders. So among these, you quickly have the emergence in the West of four minor orders: porter, lector, exorcist, acolyte. But these weren't sacraments. Eventually you get subdiaconate as well. So there was a question about subdiaconate. Medieval theologians sometimes thought all the minor orders were sacramental, but the best argument throughout this whole thing was that no, only the major orders were sacramental. And then there was a question of whether subdiaconate was part of the major orders that were sacramental or part of the minor orders that weren't. They're associated with holy orders because these were the offices or ministries that you would receive on your way to ordination, but they didn't require, for instance, they didn't require celibacy. They were not treated in a sacramental way. There typically wasn't the laying on of hands. They were usually bestowed by what was called the handing on of instruments, meaning you would be given the book or you would be given whatever was appropriate to the minor order. So they didn't look like sacraments. They weren't set up. They weren't formed like sacraments. Some theologians argued they were. Those theologians we would now say were incorrect on that. They weren't sacramental. And to make this clearer, the Church now uses the language of offices or ministries. So like you have the ministry of lector, and has more language distinguishing them from being orders. So that's how, like in this, it's not that, you know, there's nothing wrong with the minor orders. The mistake is the one some theologians, but not the Church, made in regarding those as sacramental in the way that holy orders is sacramental.
Joe, I just want to kind of clarify a few things. First off, the Church has always taught that the minor orders, including the subdiaconate, were sacraments. It really only changed during the 1970s. And the second thing, you know, I just want you to know, I don't do this to make the Church look bad. I do this because I think I've discovered something important, and I think it kind of changes the way that we kind of view our theology if we start to evaluate how these mistakes happen. But first off,
let me clarify that point, because in the Catholic Encyclopedia of 1911, it says, although several medieval theologians regarded minor orders as sacramental, this view is no longer held for the fundamental reason that minor orders, also the subdiaconate, are not of divine or apostolic origin. So it's a mistake to say this was something that like was a post-Vatican II thing, or a 1970s thing. For long before this, we realized that the medieval theologians, who were never the voice of the Church, that these medieval theologians were wrong. And they're wrong because the minor orders are a human invention. They're not of divine origin. So I know that you will find some people who think that the Church was wrong in this and think this is a Vatican II thing, but I'm afraid that is a mistake.
Dana, thank you for your call today. We appreciate that. Thanks for closing out two great hours of Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer. You can find Joe at shamelessjoe.com with Shameless Popery, his podcast, and of course, a couple of great books, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church and Pope Peter, here in the Catholic Answers catalog. Joe, thanks for, again, a couple great hours of Open Forum. We appreciate it.
My pleasure.
All right. God bless you. We'll be back again tomorrow. Cy Kellett back in this chair. Jimmy Akin, Hour 1, Open Forum. Mark Brumley of Ignatius Press, Open Forum Hour 2. If we didn't get to you today, Colton from Florida, call us back tomorrow. We'll see. We'll put you at the top of the list. Pray for us. We'll pray for you. Have a great night.